We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12 and its verse 12 and 13 that we consider this morning. We'll read from verse 11 just to remind ourselves of the context. Hebrews 12, reading from verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. So it's verse 12 and 13. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and so on. Our theme then is the only way to go. The only way to go. When we get weary in following Christ, when new pressures arise that we have not experienced before, when we feel like the psalmist that we are ready to halt, we are faced with the question, which way do we now turn? Do we abandon our profession of Christ and look for an easy life, a quiet life, and an untroubled life amongst men? Or do we face the difficulties of following Christ in the circumstances that have arisen and cry to Him for help and for grace to do what is required of us by His power? Whatever our fluctuations and waverings, whatever our fainting of soul, whatever our hovering over despair, the true people of God know that they must have Christ at all costs. And it is this cleaving to Christ to which the apostle exhorts the Hebrews now. Back in verse 2, he has exhorted them, or in verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. It is this exhortation to consider those motives against fainting, against being weary, so as to faint in our minds and to turn aside from the profession of the truth that is before us here. First of all then, a collection of reasons for following Christ in adversity. A collection of reasons for following Christ in adversity. He says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. This wherefore at the beginning of verse 12 is to be linked to all the reasons and motives introduced in this chapter. We begin with the cloud of Old Testament witnesses, the testimony of those faithful witnesses to the truth who suffered for the gospel's sake in the Old Testament. That's in verse 1. But then we have the supreme example of Christ himself, who is now manifest in the flesh. And the apostle sets Christ supremely in verse 2 and 3, as the example to follow. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his sufferings, was suffering on behalf of his people, but still he endured such contradiction of sinners. He reminds the Hebrews in verse 4 that they have not come to the point of resisting unto blood, of laying down their lives for the cause of Christ, as many of that cloud of witnesses did. And then he reminds them that their affliction and ours, though painful, truly painful, comes not randomly or by chance, but at the hand of a gracious Heavenly Father for their good and for their blessedness in the path of holiness. Christ suffered for our good. We suffer for our good. Christ had no sin, but bore the wrath of God for sin. We have plenty of sins atoned for by Jesus Christ, and our afflictions are in order that we should be delivered from them in practice and conformed to the holy character of our Father in heaven. For all of these reasons, then, the examples of the Old Testament, the example above all of the Redeemer himself, the fact that our sufferings are less than many of the faithful who have gone before, and the fact that all of them, all of those sufferings, are ordered for our good. For all of these reasons, he says, lift up the hands which hang down. Not because things must get better soon. We've emphasized throughout that he never says that. He never gives them a false hope. He doesn't say the persecution you are enduring and the persecution that threatens you, it won't last very long. He doesn't tell them that. He doesn't tell them that the reason they're in this difficulty is because they were excessive in their zeal for the truth. He doesn't say that either. He doesn't tell them to pull back from being full on for the gospel and for Christ and his cause. He doesn't do any of those things. But he does tell them, Christ is at the right hand of God. Christ is worth suffering for. And all our sufferings are ordered by God for our good. The love of Christ is shown in his endurance, the love of the Father in his gracious dealings with his people, in chastening them. These are the thoughts, the considerations, the certainty and the accuracy of the care of God for his own people in all his chastening, his correction, his afflicting of them, as well as the certainty and excellency of the prize at the end of the race, the inheritance in glory with Christ. All this makes it impossible that to follow Christ should be seen as not worthwhile. All of these things, all of these considerations, Christ's redeeming love, Christ's exaltation, God's gracious providence toward us, all of these things mean that we cannot consider following Christ to be a bad thing. Following Christ, owning Christ, professing Christ as the expression of our faith in Christ, it honors the Lord, and to him all honor is due, and it is good for us, since all true blessedness, as well as true holiness, is to be found in him. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down. Secondly, encouragements for God's people in all generations. Encouragements for God's people in all generations. In verse 12, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. There is a reference here to Isaiah 35 and verse 3. Isaiah 35 and verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Now, the apostle is particularly applying this within the context of the race, the Christian life being compared to a race. You remember back in verse 1, we are to run with patience the race that is set before us. And he's saying that in that race, it's a long race, and the hands begin to hang down, and the knees begin to get weak and feeble as we proceed along the Christian life. There are times when we feel weary, not simply physically, but in our souls. We feel weary and tired of the conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the apostle is saying that the weary hands hanging down and the knees that are getting feeble with the effort, they must be strengthened. How are they to be strengthened? And he refers back to this verse in Isaiah. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and so on. Well, how are these words applicable to the believers in Isaiah's day and in the generations after Isaiah, as they were taken captive into Babylon and as they read these words? How did it strengthen them? How did their fainting souls become strong again? Well, the context of the verse in Isaiah 35 is that of the people of God going into captivity in Babylon, where they would be mocked of their enemies and seemingly buried in obscurity and reproach, where the cause of the Lord and his truth would be blasphemed and regarded as an irrelevance and a thing of the past. Where the enemies of the Lord would say, where now is their God? Or in Psalm 137, when they sat by the streams of Babylon and wept, and those that took them captive required of them a song, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Where the enemies of the Lord wanted to treat his appointed worship as an entertaining thing of the past. That's the situation they faced. It's not so different from today. Biblical Christianity is regarded as either a menace or else a quaint irrelevance. We've moved on. And that's what made their souls faint. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, Isaiah 35, verse 4. He's talking about believers of a fearful heart. There was reason to be fearful if you only looked at the circumstances. And so there was for these Hebrews, and so there is for us too. But how were they not to be fearful? How were they to be strong and fear not? Well, in Isaiah 35, you may remember something of it, although it's some time since we were in that chapter in our evening services. What were the grounds given for strength in their souls? What were the grounds that by the blessing of the Spirit their souls would be revived and refreshed, and the hands hanging down would be strengthened, and the knees that were giving way under them would become firm? Well, they were given a picture of things to come. From the Old Testament standpoint, that included Christ coming and the breaking out of the gospel among the nations. We're in the middle of that. The gospel, it has been advancing among the nations, up and down with fluctuation. It will yet advance. But they look from the standpoint of Christ's coming, and the advance of the gospel among the nations was all future. And so these future things are given in one interspersed picture: the coming of the Lord to redeem, the preaching of the gospel, the advance of the truth, the coming of the Lord in judgment, that's still to come for us too. But it was all still to come for the people of Isaiah's time. And what is told them to strengthen their hearts? Well, they are told of Christ, the gracious Saviour. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with weeds and rushes. Christ the gracious Saviour would come. Those miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing his ability to save, when he gave sight to the blind, when he gave hearing to the deaf, when he gave speech to the dumb, when he caused the lame man to leap as a hart. These miracles of the Lord Jesus demonstrated that he is the one who can deliver from sin and all its consequences. So in Luke chapter 7, when John the Baptist sent his disciples, Luke 7 verse 19, and John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, that lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. John the Baptist, he's wondering, he seems to have doubts, and he sends this message, and Christ says, this is what's happening. Tell him this is what's happening. Isaiah 35 is being fulfilled. Of course this is the Christ. Of course this is the Saviour of sinners. And this Lord Jesus, who displayed himself as the light of the world and as the Saviour of sinners, who had compassion upon the poor, helpless sinners, who delivered the blind and the deaf and the lame and the dumb, and in this physical way demonstrated his power to save not simply temporarily from some of the effects of God's curse upon sin in this world, but to deliver from all that sin brought, all the sin and misery that belongs to us by nature. In this way he declares himself to John to be the Saviour of sinners. Well now, if that truth comforted the struggling believers in the Old Testament, in Isaiah's day and in the captivity in Babylon, should it not comfort us also? Should not we derive strength so that we are revived and quickened in our Christian walk? It is worth it. This is the Saviour whom we trust and whom we love. This is our Lord Jesus. If they, hearing of him by promise, could find strength in this, how much more we, upon whom the ends of the world are come, when God has spoken by his Son, not just of him, but by him. He is manifested in the flesh and now exalted to the Father's right hand. And that same pity, that same kindness and compassion that Christ showed as he healed the sick, as he gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and speech to the dumb, that same compassionate Saviour is now exalted to the right hand of the Father, with all principality and power subject to him, with all power in heaven and in earth in his hand. The comfort given to the believers in Isaiah's day is all the more abundant for us if we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But what else did these that was given to through Isaiah to comfort the fearful when they were told, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees? Verse 4 of Isaiah 35, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. God would deliver them from Babylon. But more than that, this is speaking beyond that to the fact that the Lord Jesus, who speaks peace to his people, that he would deliver them from all his and their enemies, that he would come ultimately with great power and great glory, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and yet being admired of all them that believe. Then they are glorified with him forever and ever. So there is the Saviour of sinners, the ultimate deliverance that he must bring. But then thirdly, there's a glorious inheritance. Back in Isaiah 35 verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And then in verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The Lord promises a new heavens and a new earth, that these verses are speaking partly of the building up of the church in this world, but they go beyond that. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. in Revelation 7:17 and Revelation 21 verse 4, these words are applied to the glorified state when God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There are no tears in heaven. There are no sorrows. There is no pain. There is no sickness. There is no death. There is no curse. There is no sin. And this is the inheritance promised to the people of God. And the promise of it was an encouragement and a strengthening for God's people then and for us now. And then there's this encouragement in the context in Isaiah 35, that Christ is the Savior of fools. Christ is the Savior of fools. Verse 8, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Those accounted fools in this world, those who are the despised of this world. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, that not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the base things of this world. And those who are despised of this world, those who are not counted as the great of this world. Yet, if the Lord brings them to himself, to the knowledge of his truth, they are precious in the sight of God. The electing love of the Father and the redeeming love of the Son means that these fools, these people not counted as anything special in the eyes of men, they are as the apple of God's eye. They are united to Christ at the right hand of the Father. And God in his providence is ordering all things, even the mighty of this world, in their interests and for their good and for their correction and for their building up in faith and in holiness and in the enjoyment of God. All these motives were to be brought to bear in Isaiah's day. How much more in ours? There is in Christ, and in the truth as it is in him, and in the truth of God's providence, abundant encouragement, so that the hands don't need to hang down. Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured such contradiction of sinners. It's past now. We know we live now when there is more light, and the comforts given in the Old Testament are all the more abundant to us now. Thirdly then, straight ahead with no hindrance. Straight ahead with no hindrance. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. There is an allusion to Proverbs 4 and verse 26. Proverbs 4 and verse 26. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Now, the apostle isn't giving a direct quote, but he is obviously using the language of that verse. And he says, make straight paths for your feet. In other words, we're to pursue a straight, level course as we run the race that is set before us. That tells us that the way to go is straight ahead in professing Christ and truly following him. Make straight paths for your feet. Pursue a straight course, a straight course in following Christ. We are to run in the way of his precepts. We are to be straight in his commandments. We are to be like Caleb, following the Lord fully. We've all heard of Caleb, and it was this that was said of him, that he followed the Lord fully. That's the way to follow Christ. And what else is there? What else is there to do with our lives in this world other than following Christ? Brethren, you know that the world has nothing for us. The unbelieving, they don't know that. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, you haven't learned that, and you desperately need to learn that. But those who are the Lord's, despite all their vacillation, inconsistency, contradiction, fluctuation, we know. The world, in the sense of the fallen, sinful world at enmity against God, what has it got to offer us? Nothing. Believers, inconsistent believers, as we all are, we do know this, don't we? That our greatest happiness has been in Christ and in following Christ. We know this, but we're still learning it. This is the strange irony of the Christian life. We know, and yet we don't know. We know, but we don't consistently know. The good we would, we do not. The evil we would not, that we do. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. So you cannot do the things that you would. But we do know that there's nothing else worthwhile in this world but knowing, believing, following, loving, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that everything else that the world raves about is jaded, fading, soul-depriving. Occasionally we're foolish enough to think otherwise. We dabble in the ways of the world. And we get our fingers burned because we should know better. From time to time, we think, no, I'd like a bit of the illegitimate pleasure that the world gives. And we find out again what an utter futility it is. We're confounded and ashamed. Straight ahead after Christ. Nothing else is worth anything. And lameness is to be addressed. Lameness is to be addressed. The second half of the verse, the general idea is clear, but it's a little difficult to pin down, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. He's speaking to those who are dallying with apostasy. And he warns them. He's been warning them at several points. He compares them to those who are lame, the lame leg. He's talking about those who are dithering in their minds. What am I going to do? Things are getting difficult for Christians. Am I going to carry on naming the name of Christ? that I might just go to look after myself and fade back into unbelieving Judaism. They're like someone with a lame leg trying to run the race. You say, if you don't do anything about that leg, either the thought is that you'll end up going off course altogether, or the term out of the way could actually be referring to the idea of it being dislocated. In other words, what starts as a limp ends up as a dislocation or a break. But the idea is clear. It's the idea that if you don't strengthen, if you don't heal, if you don't bandage up, if you don't brace up that limp, then you'll end up out of the race. You'll end up either injured so badly that you can't run or walk or continue, or else the idea of going off the track altogether. That's the idea. In other words, if you're limping, either you'll either repair the limp, as it were, or else you'll end up going off altogether. And he's using that as a picture. The idea of the race still is there. He's saying you must repair that weakness. You must bandage it up. You must brace it up so as to be able to press on. You say, but true saints do persevere. And of course they do. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, that God begins the work and he continues it. But he does so in a way of means. He causes his saints to persevere, and to persevere in the use of the word and the belief of the truth and the strengthening of their hearts in the knowledge of the truth. That's how he does it. He works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And one of the means whereby the elect of God are kept is that when they pass through times of doubt and uncertainty as to whether it's worthwhile to follow Christ, to name the name of Christ, to profess Christ, he causes them to recover like Asaph. He said, my foot had well nigh slipped, my steps had almost gone until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then understood I therein. He'd been envious at the wicked. He understood. He was brought to see. But he'd known it before, but now he understood it more clearly than ever. And he envies the wicked no more. And he is now delivered from the temptation to say, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. He's delivered from the temptation to say it's not worth it. Well, that's what's being spoken of here. The elect will be delivered out of their temptation to apostasy. They will not ultimately stretch forth their hands to iniquity, whereas those with only a nominal profession may well go off, even outwardly go off track altogether. But he's speaking to those who are questioning, wondering, what does the future hold if I continue to profess Christ? And he's saying you need to repair the damage. You need to repair. You need to, by the grace of God, overcome this questioning. You need to be fully convinced and to go full steam ahead. Here are the questions. Is Christ glorious, or is he nothing? Is he the only Saviour, or will another do? Is God gracious and wise in all his dealings with his children, or is it all a matter of random chance, and if things are going bad, there's no ground for anything but despair? These are the questions. Well, what are the answers? Well, let me help you, and we depend upon the Spirit of God to convince you. Christ is glorious. Christ is at the right hand of God. We cannot see him, but believing, we rejoice in him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And he is the only Saviour. Another religion will not do. The time may come, if it hasn't already, when if you want to be religious, the safe thing to do would be to be a Muslim. But that won't do for us, will it? That won't do. Any old religion won't do. Because we know that Christ is the Saviour, that he's unique, there's none like him. He's God manifest in the flesh, he's the mediator between God and man. And all our hope of for eternity rests upon him. Let me tell you about the truth of God's providence. And this will show you another reason why the people of God are the blessed people and the ungodly are not. We have a Saviour who is altogether lovely. That's one reason. But there is another. God is governing everything. And he's governing it in our interests. Do we understand the immensity of that? The whole universe, in the whole of the universe, there is nothing happening that is contrary to the interests of God's people. The unbelieving, what have they got? Well, everything just happens. There is no God of wisdom and glory and power governing all things. The logic is despair. Nothing has meaning. They can throw themselves into pleasure for a few years, perhaps, if they're spared. But at any moment, all that they love could come to an end. And sooner or later, it surely will. Do you really want to be in their position? No, we do know. But if you've been struggling with doubts and fears about whether it's worth following Christ, I hope you now see that it is. That injury is braced up, and that you are now convinced altogether, and that you must follow Christ, and you must seek and aim to press toward the mark and to conform to Christ and to glorify Christ, despite what's going on in our generation, where it is getting openly harder to follow Christ. I mean, it's obvious. We must know that. Anyone with eyes to see can know that it's becoming much more difficult to profess the name of Christ, even here in Northern Ireland. It's becoming much harder, much more difficult. The enmity of the world has become much more explicit and open and angry with the truth of God, and they'll exploit every opportunity to heap reproach and scorn upon the testimony to biblical Christianity and to the Christ of the Scriptures. But despite all that, and we don't need to disguise it. We don't need to pretend that things are not getting difficult. They are. But notwithstanding all of that, to have Christ, to have life everlasting, to have the assurance of a God in heaven governing everything for the good of his people, that's worth more than all the futile, comparatively trouble-free, but futile, meaningless, despairing round of ungodly sins of an unbelieving generation. But there's also a collective aspect to this. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. It seems the apostle is not just saying you must put aside all your hesitation about following Christ and continuing to profess his name, but you must look after one another. The truth that God's eternal decree of election and reprobation ensure the outcome of the preaching of the word in this world, and who will be in heaven and who will be in hell, that truth does not diminish responsibility. And we have a responsibility within the professing church to encourage one another after Christ and in his ways, and not to discourage one another in following Christ. It's a terrible sign of the state of the church that Christians so often discourage one another in what is good. The world will do that. The world, the ungodly, they'll not encourage us in one iota of faithfulness to Christ. What are we doing discouraging one another? The madness of it, as well as the sinfulness of it. We should strain every nerve to encourage every one of God's people, as well as ourselves, in following Christ consistently and faithfully in this world. We must do that. We must bear one another's burdens. We must exhort one another, provoke one another to love and to good works, not discourage the people of God. Do we ever think of these things? Do we think of the effect of our words and our actions upon the people of God? Our behavior and our words and our example should demonstrate that we believe the truth, that we love Christ, desire to follow him, and that we heartily encourage all his people to follow him faithfully at all costs, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.